Please to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Is it on? Oh, okay. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Are we good to go? Okay, all right. Last week, in looking at chapter 2, we learned about Eli, the high priest, and his two wicked sons. And we saw how that because of his failure to restrain his sons, God was going to bring judgment to his house, ultimately cutting off his house. And so that leads us up to chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3. We'll read the first three verses. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Writers have documented in these first three verses, many writers point out that what we have here is a picture, sort of a composite picture, of the moral and spiritual condition of the nation at that time. We see that in these three verses. We see that Eli was asleep. He was beginning to lose his vision, and the lamp in the temple was about to go out. Indeed, the days when the judges ruled, which is when this really took place, was one of the darkest periods in the history of the nation of Israel. The priesthood was polluted. The people had departed from God, and God was silent. The word of the Lord was precious, that is to say, it was rare in those days. And that's a sad state of affairs when the word of God is rare. Normally, the high priest of all the people in Israel would be the one that God would be the closest and most in touch with. But Eli, because of his sin and because of his failure to restrain his sons, who were wicked and morally corrupt, God was bringing judgment to the priesthood and ultimately to the people and eventually to the adversaries of God. So why was God silent? Well, look ahead to verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. God was silent because of sin. Now, let's pause for just a minute and think about that. And let's think about the big picture here. And when we ask ourselves some of life's more searching and most important questions, we ask, you know, what are we here for? What is our purpose? Why were we created? Well, Isaiah 43 tells us that we were created for God's glory. We're here to live lives that honor and bring glory to Him and build a relationship with the God of the universe through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to develop and build an intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that cannot happen unless there is two-way communication. God must speak to us, and we must speak to God if we're going to build a relationship. It's true with other people, with individuals as well. How do you build a relationship with someone? You spend time with them. You talk to them. They talk to you. That's how you build a relationship, and that's how you build a relationship with God. And when God is silent, when God is not speaking to you because of sin, it's very difficult to build that relationship. and to fulfill ultimately the purpose for which we were created and placed here on planet Earth. We also know from Psalm 66, a well-known verse, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Sin interrupts our communion with God. If we have iniquity in our heart, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. So sin does two things. Sin will keep God from speaking to you, and it'll keep you from speaking to God effectively. And that's a bad state to be in when God is silent. So we need to ask the question, what about me? What about you? Is God silent in your life? Or are you going about fulfilling the purpose for which you're here, and that is building a personal and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If God is silent, maybe it's because, I want you to fast forward to chapter 9. I'm going to just look at one verse quickly. We're going to see later on that Samuel goes to anoint Saul to be the first king of Israel. And look at the last part of verse 26. It says, "And Saul arose, and they went, both of them, he and Samuel abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Bid the servant pass on before us.' And he passed on. 'But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God.'" Stand still a while, that I might show thee the word of God. Maybe the reason that God is silent in our life is that we're not taking time to stand still long enough for God to speak to us. And the principal way He speaks to us is through the Word of God. We've got to make that a priority. If we expect God to speak to us, we've got to take time. We talk about a quiet time. We need a quiet time alone with God, not just audibly quiet, but we need to quieten our hearts and be still in the presence of God. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God," and ask God to speak to us. You don't want to be in a state where God is silent. God was silent in those days. The Word of God was precious. It was rare, and it was rare because of sin. Then in verse 4, the Lord called Samuel. Now, it's estimated that Samuel was a young teenager. He might have been 12 or 13 or so at this age. We don't know exactly, but somewhere in that age bracket. And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, and for thou callest me." And Eli said, "I called thee not. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And so God speaks to Samuel. And apparently Samuel was used to Eli calling him. Eli was old and feeble, and his vision was going, and his health was going. And it was not apparently uncommon for Eli to call for Samuel to do the everyday necessities in connection with the service of the tabernacle. And so when Samuel heard his name being called, he just assumed it was Eli. And three times Eli says, "No, go back to sleep. I didn't call you." And finally, after the third call, in verse 8, we read that Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. He finally figured it out. His eyes were dim, and he was dull of understanding. He was dull of hearing. Samuel was ignorant. He just didn't recognize the voice of the Lord. He didn't know it was God speaking to him. But Eli was dull of hearing because he was spiritually lethargic. Samuel had a pure and a willing heart, and he was he was in the proper state of heart and mind to listen to and obey and do the will of God, the same cannot be said for Eli. Now I want you to notice verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Now clearly, Samuel was committed to the Lord. He was consecrated to the Lord. He was serving the Lord. He was worshiping the Lord. He was in his service. But what verse 7 is saying is simply that he had not yet experienced a personal revelation from God. But that was about to change. That was about to change. And so Eli tells him, when he finally figures out that it was God that was speaking to Samuel, he says to Samuel, the next time you hear that voice, if you hear it again, say, speak, for thy servant heareth. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord came. Notice verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. So, amazingly, the God of the universe appeared to this young boy. And it wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. We don't know exactly what form he took, but it says the Lord stood in his presence. That's an amazing thing. God himself, God manifested himself to this young boy. He stood in his presence, and he spoke to him, and he told him, he says, look, I'm getting ready to do something at the which the ears of everyone that heareth it are going to tingle. In verse 12, in the day that I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house, and when I begin, I will also make an end. When I start, I'm not going to stop until the job is done. And those things that the man of God in the previous chapter had revealed to Eli that were going to come to pass, God shares these things with Samuel. Verse 13, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Eli was held accountable for his failure to restrain and discipline his children. He was judged for failure to restrain his sons. And verse 14, and therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Now that's a solemn statement. What God says is this: there's nothing that's going to stop my judgment upon Eli in his house. There is no sacrifice. There is no offering that can atone for the sin that they have committed. Nothing is going to stop me. There's no way you can stop it. Aren't you glad that there's not a sin in the book that you can commit that the blood of Christ doesn't cover? Not one. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from most sins. Right? Most sins? All sins. How would you like to hear that from God? I'm sorry. That sin you committed, it went beyond the limit. And there's no hope for you. There's no sacrifice. It was such an offense to me that I can't bring myself to forgive it. You'll never hear that, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. But he was bringing judgment on Eli and his sons. And so, Samuel, verse 15, he lay until the morning, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from thee. God do so to thee and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Now let's stop and think about it for just a moment. How sad is this that God has to speak through a young teenage boy rather than to the high priest? How embarrassing for Eli this must have been. How shameful. What a disgrace it was for Eli that God would use and speak to a young boy rather than him. That's how serious this sin was, for failing to restrain his sons. He had to receive the word of God from a young boy because he was disqualified because of sin. Verse 18 is an interesting verse. Eli said to Samuel, I want to hear it all. Don't withhold anything. I want to know what the Lord told you. And he relayed that. Samuel was faithful in relaying what God had said to him. And Samuel says in verse 18, or Eli says, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. You know, I mentioned last week that I feel like Eli was a righteous man. He was a righteous man, but he was a weak man. And there are two important reasons why I think that Eli was a true believer. And this is one of them. The other one we'll see in chapter 4 in a few minutes. But the way he responded to the pronouncement of judgment by God upon him and his house, I think indicates the fact that he knew the Lord. I can't see an unbeliever responding like that. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Eli accepted the judgment of God upon himself. It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. You know, verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Listen to verse 7, though. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And that's how Eli received the chastening of the Lord. He received it as a son. He received it as from God. And he said, let him do what seemeth him good. Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, everything he prophesied came true. He was not a false prophet. A false prophet is marked by one who says one thing and it never comes true. The words do fall to the ground. But everything Samuel said came to pass. And all the people realized that Samuel was the real deal. He was a genuine prophet. All Israel, verse 20, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The Lord continued to reveal himself to Samuel in Shiloh. Chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now just a comment here on that verse. At the point in time that this happened, the name Ebenezer had not yet been given to this place. It was actually Mizpah. You know, under Joshua, God met with Joshua at Gilgal, but the judges met with God at Mizpah. And Ebenezer, which means the Lord has hitherto hath the Lord helped me, had not been, because as it's going to become clear in this chapter, God was not helping Israel, you know, and for good reason. Later on in chapter 7 is when it came to be named Ebenezer. But at this point, it's just, it's using the word Ebenezer to identify the place. So it appears that this battle that we're about to read about in a second was initiated by Israel. We don't know the particulars. We don't know the exact circumstances. But it says, now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle. It sounds like Israel took the initiative in this battle. Okay? So let's see what happens. Verse 2, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. They got walloped. Israel suffered a major defeat. 4,000 men died that day. You know, there's a spiritual principle that comes into play here that we see consistently throughout the entire Word of God, and it's this. Pride comes before destruction. Pride comes before destruction. And Israel just assumed that they could be victorious. And they learned a hard lesson here. You see, self-sufficiency is often the sign of absence of self-judgment. Let me say that again. That's an important principle. Self-sufficiency is often the sign of absence of self-judgment. And many times I'm afraid the defeats that we experience are often related to or are a consequence of our spiritual state, the state of our hearts. And so Israel went against the Philistines, apparently thinking it would be no problem, and they got soundly defeated. And you and I must recognize that self-judgment is mandatory before we enter spiritual warfare. Now, this defeat by Israel, this loss of 4,000 men, should have brought Israel to their knees, crying out to God, what is the problem? Why were we so severely beaten today? That should have been their response. But sadly, it never occurs to them that there's a spiritual reason behind the fact that they suffered defeat. You know, it's been well said that trials, and we all have them, trials and afflictions will make us bitter or better. Matthew Henry said, it is not affliction itself, but affliction rightly borne that does us good. And when we go through difficulties in life, when we go through trials and afflictions, the attitude I think that God wants to see in our hearts is this: God, help me not to miss the lesson. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand it. I don't like it. But God, use it in my life to make me more like the Lord Jesus. I don't want to miss the lesson in this. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, this is easier to preach than it is to do. There's nothing easy about this. But that's the attitude that God wants us to take. We encounter difficulties. We say, God, I don't understand this, but I'm asking you to teach me something through this. I don't want to miss the lesson. It never occurred to Israel to take that attitude before God. Never occurred to them. They were so far from God, and they never put two and two together. So what was their reaction? What did they do? Verse 3, when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that, notice, it, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemies. We know what we do. We know what the problem is. We didn't have the ark with us. We went to battle without our good luck charm. We just need the ark and everything's going to be good to go. They probably thought back over their history and recognized that it was the ark that led them through the wilderness. It was the ark that went before them when the Red Sea was divided and Pharaoh's army was defeated. It was the ark that went before them as they paraded around the walls of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. I know what the problem is. We should have had the ark with us. That's it. It will save us. The ark will save us. We just need to go fetch the ark out of Shiloh and everything will be lovely. Well, certainly they thought if they had the ark, God's earthly dwelling place, his earthly throne, certainly God would not abandon them and expose himself to shame and dishonor. God wouldn't do that. We just need the ark and we're assured of victory. God's not going to allow his name to be dishonored or to be shamed. We just need the ark. But you see, there's a difference between having the throne of God, the badge of his presence, and having God himself present. And God was in the process of forsaking them. They failed to recognize that this one who dwells between the cherubim on the ark, on the mercy seat, is not only a deliverer, but he's also a judge. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he came as a lamb. He came as a deliverer. When he comes back, he's coming as a lion. He's coming as a judge. And the one who dwells between the cherubim is not just a deliverer, one who brings salvation or deliverance, but he's also a judge, and they failed to recognize it. And God was in the process of judging the priesthood, of judging the nation of Israel, and ultimately of judging Israel's enemies. And Israel didn't have a clue what was going on. So what happens? They sent to Shiloh, verse 4, and they brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. Verse 5, and when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang. They were so happy. We've got the ark now. We're good to go. No problem. We're ready for the next battle. Well, the Philistines heard the shout, and they recognized that God had come into the camp. Verse 7, they said, woe unto us. There's not been a thing like this before. Woe unto us. Who's going to deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? Well, they went on, and they rallied their troops. And in verse 9, it says, quit yourselves like men and fight. And look at verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. They lost 4,000 before. That's most likely 4,000 widows, a lot of kids without fathers. That's a serious number. This time, they lost 30,000 men. And the ark of God was taken, verse 11, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. You see, God was in the process of bringing judgment. And God is holy, and he will not link his name to unholiness. He will not countenance sin. The ark had passed from their unfaithful hands. The throne of God was no longer in Israel. The two sons of Eli were killed, and the ark of God was captured. Now, there is a psalm, Psalm 78, that is written, and part of this psalm deals specifically with the events that we're reading about in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. In Psalm chapter 78, in fact, I've preached on verse 61 before, just that one verse. Let me just read two verses, okay? Psalm 78. This is clearly speaking about what we've just been reading about. So that he, speaking of God, I'll read verse 59. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. That's exactly what happened. The ark was taken. And we're going to see at the end of the chapter that Phinehas' wife that died giving birth to a son, she named him Ichabod, the glory is departed, referring to the fact that the ark had been taken captive by the Philistines. But I want you to notice verse 16, and God delivered his strength into captivity. That's an amazing thing to contemplate. You see, the very thing that Israel was so sure that God would never do, God would never expose himself to shame. God would never expose himself to reproach. He would never allow the world, the enemy, to be his conqueror. That's exactly what he did, so that he might accomplish his purposes. Ultimately, he's going to judge his enemies. Now, I hope that this has a familiar ring to it. God delivered his strength into captivity. 2,000 years ago, that's what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The one who said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again." This one delivered his strength into captivity. And yes, indeed, God bore shame and God was reproached. And it appeared that the enemy had won. It appeared that the world had become his conqueror. But in reality, God was using this apparent weakness and defeat to win the day. Think of it. He voluntarily limited his own power, so to speak. He delivered his strength into captivity. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago, delivered his strength into captivity. And he allowed himself to be shamed and to be disgraced and to be reproached. And all of it, God was accomplishing his purposes. They spit into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. They smote him. They plucked the beard from his face. They beat his back. He was unrecognizable as a man. His vision was so marred more than any man. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that God did this to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God delivered his strength into captivity. He allowed his son to be apparently the victim of the world's conquering him. And yet, he used that defeat to win the day, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the glory was taken captive by the Philistines. And the glory, as it were taken captive at the cross of Calvary. And God, through all of it, was accomplishing his purposes. And so then in the rest of the chapter, we read where a man runs and he comes to Shiloh, he comes to Eli, and Eli was sitting by the wayside watching. Verse 13, it says, "For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. I mentioned that there were a couple of reasons that I feel like Eli, though he was a weak man, he was a righteous man. He was a believer. And this is one of the reasons. His heart trembled for the ark of God. Because you see, the ark of God spoke of the glory of God. And he had a genuine concern for the glory of God. In fact, as we read through here, we learn that the man gives the report of what's happened. We see in verse 16, the guy says, I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is done there, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath also been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, notice this, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and broke it, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. What I want to point out is this. It wasn't the judgment on his family. It wasn't the death of his two sons that led to his death, but rather it was the dishonor inflicted on the Lord and his departure from the midst of Israel that caused his heart to fail. He fell over backwards and he died. He broke his neck. What was his concern? His heart trembled not for his sons. His heart trembled for the ark of God. And when he heard not that his sons had died, but that the ark had been captured, he recognized sort of symbolically what that meant, that the glory of Lord had departed from Israel. It was a really significant thing. And this got to his heart. And I don't think that it would have had that effect upon him if he had not been a true believer. So the way he received discipline from the Lord and his view of the ark and ultimately what the ark represented, the glory of God, was, I think, those are two things that indicate to me without a doubt that Eli was a saved man. So he fell from off his seat. He broke his neck and he died. Now, to finish the chapter, verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with a child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. The ark of God is taken. It was a sad day in Israel. So what are the takeaways for us? Well, first of all, we don't want to find ourselves in a state where God is silent. We need to make a priority of spending time in His presence, speaking to Him in prayer and having Him speak to us through His Word. And we need to recognize that sin will interrupt both of those. It'll interrupt our prayer and it'll interrupt God speaking to us. And we, like Eli, need to be concerned about the glory of God and His name and His honor. It's interesting to me that if you think about some of the great characters in the Bible, one of the things that I think they have in common is this. They had a preoccupation with the honor of God. They were jealous for God. They cared about His name. They cared about His reputation. And this is something that, in spite of Eli's failures, this was something that ultimately he was concerned with. So when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, again, easier to say than it is to do, but we need to take that attitude. Lord, Help me not to miss the lesson. What can I learn from this? We can break for our prayer.